The Acts of the Apostles, beloved, is a particularly exciting book in the Bible. It is that because it is the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ after his ascension into heaven. Christ was doing and teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He continues doing and teaching in the book of Acts. This book includes the growth and expansion of the early church, sermons and debates, miracles and visions, arrests, executions, and persecutions. And, more immediately to our purpose this morning, this book also includes Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. Many of you will know that Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was not the first martyr for God's truth. That privilege belongs to Abel, killed by his brother Cain in Genesis 4, way back in the very beginning. But Stephen was the first Christian martyr in New Testament times. But perhaps you don't know that much more about Stephen. Well, this morning's sermon and the rest in this short series will help you in this. Stephen was a deacon. He was a miracle worker. He was an able disputer or debater. He was an apologist. And finally, and because he was many or all of those things, he became a martyr. In so studying Stephen, we will be taken back to the life and witness of the early apostolic church, especially in this sermon. And we will learn lessons for today, the 21st century church. Consider then with me Stephen the deacon. First, we'll consider a church problem. Second, a new office. And third, a glorious result. Stephen the deacon, a church problem, a new office, and a glorious result. Now, first of all, we need to identify the problem which arose in the Jerusalem church. That's mentioned in verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The problem in the church was not that the members were not giving enough. They were. We read about that in Acts 2 and Acts 4. The members here were giving generously, even sacrificially. It's amazing the amount of giving they were doing. And they were doing it because they loved their neighbor in the church and wanted to help him, and they wished to serve Jesus Christ, who bought them with his own blood. The problem in the church was not that only very little was being given, that wasn't it. The problem lay in the distribution of what was given, distributing it to the poor and needy. That was the problem area. And that's what it says against in verse 1. The Grecian widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Some of the widows were receiving enough, and others were unintentionally being left out and neglected in the daily food distribution. This problem in the early apostolic church was what we might call a real problem, not an imagined problem. The text states clearly the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The problem wasn't merely that some people thought that they were being neglected, whereas in reality they weren't being neglected, they really were neglected. This distinction between a real problem in the church and an imaginary problem is a useful one in a congregation, because sometimes members in a congregation can think that something is a problem, that is, they can imagine that all sorts of terrible things are happening merely through false suspicion. But here, there genuinely was an issue. Some of the widows were being neglected. Let's consider then some of the implications of this problem. First of all, we have here
a perceived injustice in the church.
It's not fair. The Hebrew widows, they have enough for their daily needs, but the Grecian widows are not getting enough help from the congregation. That's injustice. Injustice in the church of Jesus Christ, when the church ought to be a righteous, holy, and just communion of the saints. And out of this sense of injustice arose murmuring. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Murmuring. Murmuring is a bad thing in the church. Murmuring was the sin of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Murmuring can be against other members. Murmuring can be against the leaders, as it especially was in the wilderness, where they were always murmuring against Moses and Aaron. And murmuring in the church ultimately is always against God. You can never say, oh, I'm just murmuring against so-and-so or such-and-such a minister and elder. God, as it were, takes it personally. That's the lesson also in the book of Numbers, especially. And that's what we need to bear in mind when we're tempted to grumble and complain in the church, that God and his ways are being questioned and complained of by us. This murmuring in the Jerusalem church marred the communion of the saints. It has to, and it always does. Two groups in the congregations are mentioned here, the Grecians on the one hand and the Hebrews on the other hand. And the Grecians, one group, murmured against the Hebrews. And the Hebrews, presumably, heard this and knew that the other group was grumbling against them. Murmuring, suspicion, mistrust, coldness in the body of Christ. That's what always comes when one group in the church murmur and complain against another group. All these things, of course, constitute an attack upon the Church of Christ in all of her four attributes. The Church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The unity of the Church is threatened by such murmuring because murmuring is evidence of division here between the Grecians and the Hebrews. And the Church isn't two, it's one. The holiness of the church is threatened here because the church is to be consecrated to God in all her members, and so the members are to be devoted to the love and care of one another. And murmuring doesn't fit with that. The Catholicity of the church is attacked here too because you have these Grecians, their main language is Greek, and the Hebrews, their main language is Hebrew, say more about that later, or Aramaic. And then there's partiality and factions. The church isn't fully manifesting her Catholicity or universality here. And finally, the apostolicity of the church is being attacked because in that the members of the church are acting like this, they're not following apostolic doctrine or example. This is all the more serious too, because these events in Acts chapter 6 take place near the very beginning of the New Testament church. At this time, I remind you, the church is largely confined to Jerusalem. As yet, there isn't much church outside that city in Judea, never mind Samaria, never mind Antioch or Europe or the othermost parts of the earth. The church is holed up at this stage, this very early stage, just in one city. So the murmuring and division is especially serious here at the start of the Christian church. We can't have things going badly awry at the very beginning, because this will have great consequences for the future. And so God solves the problem, as we'll see later. It's also instructive, though, for us to note how this problem arose in the church in Jerusalem. Somewhat surprising to us, This problem of unequal distribution of benevolence, threatening various attributes in the communion of the saints, this problem of the unequal distribution of benevolence arose in the church through church growth. That's how the problem started. The church was, as it were, growing too quickly. I'll explain. Verse 1 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected." The point here is not that church growth of itself is a bad thing. Of itself, it's a very good thing. The problem here arose like this. Church grows. More members. And then it's harder to keep track of all the members, and it's harder to know all the needs of the members, and it's harder to get round everyone who's needy with daily food distribution. So here we have, in the church in Jerusalem, under the leadership of the 12 apostles, no less, here we have the wiles of Satan and the power of indwelling sin in believers leading to a problem which occurred through the growth of the church. That shows something of our ingrained depravity and the wiles of Satan. There are problems or issues in larger churches which are more peculiar to larger churches. In a large church, for instance, it's harder for all the members to get to know each other. Almost by definition, it's harder. It's harder for the minister and elders to oversee a larger congregation. And I could mention other things. In a small church, there are peculiar difficulties because it's small. Fewer opportunities to fellowship with church members through the week. Some churches are so small that they struggle financially to support a minister and maintain their church building. And then if they're independent or in a denomination which isn't very wealthy, they may have to, for instance, have their minister take another job to support his income. There are other problems, as you know too, with being a smaller church. So whether the church is small or big or somewhere in between, there are problems which can arise. And if the church grows, or grows quickly, as here, that can cause certain problems. And if the church loses members, that can cause problems too. And my point isn't that there are problems everywhere, not the case, but I'm saying that because of our sin and the operations of Satan, even in the true church, to discourage people, there are always issues, no matter what, in this fallen world, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And no matter what the issues are, or the problems, or how large they may seem, and thankfully we don't have any large problems at all, but no matter what they are, the believer's calling is to rejoice in Jesus Christ, whatever our lot, and whatever the lot of the church too. And in all that, to watch out for temptations and murmurings in the church. Because no matter what, Jesus Christ has died for us and rose again from the dead. And he's in God's throne in heaven, ruling over all. And our calling is to serve him with all our hearts, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Believe that. Now this problem of unequal distribution of benevolence not only arose out of a rapid growth in the church, but this problem ran along what we may call a fault line in the church. And here I need to explain more fully the terms Grecians and Hebrews. Both of these groups, the Grecians and the Hebrews, were Jews. A Grecian is not the same as a Greek. The Grecians and the Hebrews were both Jews. In this instance, in Acts 6 verse 1, the Grecians and the Hebrews are Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians were living in Jerusalem and members of the same church. So that's what they have in common. They differ, the Jews, the Hebrews, and the Grecians, they differ primarily in language. The Grecians spoke as their principal language Greek. That's where the word Grecian comes from. The Hebrews spoke Hebrew or Aramaic as their primary language. There would have been some Hebrews who knew Greek and some Grecians who also knew Hebrew, but their primary language differed. That meant that the Jews, or the Hebrews rather, they would have been more familiar with reading the scriptures in Hebrew or Aramaic. That would have been their Bible. The Grecians would have used a Greek translation of the Bible, say the Septuagint. So they have a different language, or a different principal language, Hebrew or Greek. Therefore they use different Bibles. And therefore too, they differed somewhat in their customs. And the Grecians, as those whose primary language was Greek, were those who hadn't lived in Jerusalem for as long. The Grecians were Jews who had lived in various parts of the Greco-Roman Empire and now had moved to Jerusalem. So there's a language issue, there's a culture issue, they haven't been as long in the city. Those are the sorts of divisions between the Grecians and the Hebrews, who were both Jewish Christian groups in Jerusalem. And these differences between these two clearly identified different groups in the church give possibilities for a certain amount of friction. The two groups don't know each other as well. Consider a Hebrew family that has been in Jerusalem for many, many generations, and then this Grecian family that's only moved into Jerusalem, well, say 5 years before, and they speak Greek more than Hebrew, and they have a different culture and tradition in part. And so the newer group, the Grecians who've moved into town, the newcomers, maybe they're not quite as well established or fully accepted in the church. But you get the idea. You can see how it goes. And now, an issue rises in the church. The church's situation changes. Church gets larger. There are more widows needing benevolence. And in those circumstances, this fault line dividing the two main groups in the church can show itself. This idea of what I'm calling a fault line in a congregation ought to be familiar and obvious to all of us. In a church, for instance, you have the older families and then the newer families. Some, we'll say, are former Roman Catholics. Other people are more Unionist. That can cause a rub. Some people may be richer. They dwell in a nicer house and nicer cars, and other people don't have as much money. That can lead to resentment. Or in a congregation, you could have one large family or two large families which sort of form a block, and then there's everybody else. You can get divisions, fault lines in a congregation. Such divisions are especially serious if, whatever the issue that arises in the congregation, the two sides always seem to line up on different sides of the fence. So whatever the issue comes, it's always that group on the one side over against that group on the other side. And then the church needs to hear loudly, repeatedly, the four attributes of the church as one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and all need to be exhorted, as you are doing, to follow Jesus Christ and seek God's glory, and let all the little differences fall by the way. This problem in the Jerusalem church of unequal distribution of benevolence, this problem arose through ignorance and oversight. It was not deliberate. There was no malevolence here on the part of the Hebrew Aramaic speaking Christians towards the Greek speaking Christians. No malevolence or malice or ill feeling here at all. It was simply this. The congregation's gotten bigger. There's a lot of new members. I don't know them all. And they're not as well known to the other members. I'm not those who were responsible for distributing the benevolence weren't as aware of their needs, and they were simply overlooked. It wasn't deliberate malice. It was an oversight. This is the sort of thing which can easily happen in the Church of Jesus Christ, where someone takes offense when there was no offense given. A member feels slighted or offended for whatever reason, or whatever he reads into the words or actions of another member towards him. A member thinks, perhaps, that the church's office bearers are ignoring them, or that other people in the church, maybe it's the people at the back or on the left or on the right or at the front, these other people are slighting them, and so they feel stung. And it may well be, and it often is, that it's nothing of the case at all, and that sometimes we're too quick to read malice into every perceived slight, and we ought not be so suspicious or take offense. Now, there may well be something. If so, then go and speak to the person. But if it isn't that serious, let it drop. In this instance, there was no reason for the Grecians to be murmuring against the Hebrews. They took offense. They saw injustice, whereas it was simply an oversight. That was the problem. What they ought to have done was skip the murmuring stage altogether and go straight to the church leaders and explain the problem. Are you aware that Mrs. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, and she's not well and she hasn't got much money? Well, you know, she hasn't received financial aid or food distribution for the last few days. Did you know about that? Oh, we didn't know. That was all it would have taken. And that's the way it is, beloved, for us too. With love and goodwill in our hearts and seeking the unity and edification of the church, you go to your brother or the church's office bearers, whichever is the appropriate party in the case, and then resolve the problems in the biblical way. But there's one last thing we ought to note about this problem in the Jerusalem church before we move on. The problem here was one within the church. Now the distinction between problems without and problems within. Problems without include persecution by the world or the false church or both together. The book of Acts is filled with that. That can be a serious issue in the church. Often, though, that persecution from without leads to a greater unity and love in the beleaguered congregation. More serious, though, than problems without are problems within. In our own experience, we have had, and still have, to a lesser degree probably, a certain amount of railing against us as being hyper-Calvinists, or whatever new label people want to give us. But the internal divisions, or doctrinal departures from within, or schism, these things are far worse than anything the outside world or the false church can throw at us. And that we know too. In God's grace, though, even troubles within can lead to grace, to growth in grace and unity, as we also know. And that's what's happening here in this apostolic church. There's this problem within. And this problem leads to the creation of a new church office. God allowed this. God decreed this situation. Because it was his will from eternity, this church of Jesus Christ is going to need deacons. And so he willed this situation in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. So that we today, 2,000 years later, would have the office of deacon for the good of the church of Christ. Now evidently, with this murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, eventually word reached the apostles. The apostles, being aware of the problem, then deliberated among themselves as the Holy Ghost guided them. And they called a congregational meeting. That's verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. And then they said, so on, and so forth. The advice and decision of the 12 apostles here proceeded on the basis, first of all, of the nature of the apostolic office. Verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We are apostles. Our office is to pray for the blessing of God upon the word which we preach. We study, we pray, and then we proclaim the gospel far and wide. That's what we do. And therefore they conclude in verse 2, it is not reason, or it is not desirable or appropriate, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Our office is to preach and study and pray, and it wouldn't be right for us who've been called to this office then to go around and bring food to the needy and serve tables. So that's not the solution to the problem. This reasoning would apply also to the office of minister or preacher of the word today. His calling in verse 4 is to pray and give himself continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And since that is his office, it's not proper that he should leave the word of God and serve tables. The general principle here is that the minister ought not be taken away from the work of his office because it's so important. God has called him to do this, then stick with that. And this is known too by the elders, and they see to it that the minister doesn't go off doing all things that he shouldn't be doing, and they say, well, so-and-so should be helping out with this, and then the members too contribute to help so that the minister can labour in the word for the edification of the whole body, and the integrity and distinction between the offices and the church is maintained. This means too that the minister should not have another job. Follow this argument closely. If a minister ought not do the work of a deacon, that's basically what serving tables here means. If a minister shouldn't do the work of a deacon, which is a very important work in the kingdom of heaven, then he oughtn't work as a postman. Because the office of deacon is a higher office than that of employment in the world. They all have their proper place. I'm assuming here, of course, that the situation is one of an organized church. If a minister ought not do the work of a deacon, which is a very high office, then he ought not be a businessman either. And he ought not be a politician. If it's not reason that a minister should leave the word of God and serve tables and do the work of a deacon, then he certainly oughtn't be standing for election and sitting in parliament, which is a lesser thing in God's word. What a minister ought to do then, as did Abraham Kuyper, is resign from the ministry, then become a politician. For it is not meet for a man to leave the word of God in that office and also then serve tables and so slight his calling as a minister. One exception, however. Consider a church which has not the wherewithal to support the minister financially. Say a very small congregation, and it doesn't have help from another congregation on the outside. Then the minister must work to keep body and soul together for himself and for his family. And that's what the Apostle Paul did with his tent-making ministry. But he did that, I remind you, because he was short of money. He needed financial support. A minister who has financial support ought not also take another job. And these principles about the office of minister and his support and how he isn't to intrude in other works and positions, these are the principles which are enshrined and underlie our church order in Articles 11 and 12 and the form for the ordination of ministers. And we ought also understand here too how the apostolic procedure of Acts chapter 6 is totally opposed to the church polity and government of the Roman Church. Note here that this decision, leading to the call of the first deacons, this decision was made by all 12 apostles, not just Peter, as if he were the Pope. That's what verse 2 says. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and the 12 said, it's not appropriate that we leave the word of God and serve tables. Notice too that it was the 12 disciples who called the assembly. It wasn't just Peter. The Church of Rome teaches that the Pope must call an assembly. The 12 here did it. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples. If you look down to verse 4, it says, the apostles speaking, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The Roman Catholic Church and its Pope gives itself continually to tradition, not the word of God at all. And even when the Church of Rome opposes abortion, which is a heinous crime in the sight of God, notice how it does it. It doesn't argue from biblical texts and principles upward. It argues on the basis of tradition and philosophy. Even then, when formally it's in the right, still isn't arguing from the word of God, but philosophy. So the argument of the apostles here is, we are to give ourselves to the word of God and prayer, and so we're not going to serve tables. The Pope, on the other hand, he doesn't give himself to the word of God and prayer. He is the head of a state. He is the number one man in the nation of the Vatican, the head of state. Never mind serving a few tables. He gives himself to foreign diplomacy, overseeing all sorts of worldly institutions, including overseeing syncretistic boards, that is, so-called Christian, on one hand, interfaith workings with Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and all the rest. The apostolic example is we give ourselves to the word of God and prayer. Never mind all this political and interfaith foolishness. And then you see too, skipping down to verse 3, who is it that chooses the office bearers, the deacons? Verse 3 says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest repute. And then verse 5 says that the multitude, that is the many believers, chose Stephen and the other six deacons. It's not so in the Church of Rome. In the Church of Rome, a congregation doesn't choose any of its office bearers. The hierarchy, they send you down, and the people, no role at all. Instead of this, we have what we may call the biblical and reformed procedure for the appointing of office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, verse 3 sets forth the qualification for deacons. The apostles told this to the people. You need deacons. These are the sort of men you need as deacons. Here are the qualifications. And elect on the basis of these qualifications. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and we will appoint them over this business. And a fuller treatment of the qualifications for the office of deacon is found especially in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So first of all, a clear enunciation of the qualifications for this office. Then came the election, whether it was by ballot or by show of hands or some other way, we are not told. But whatever way, the members of the church voted for the deacons. That's the principle. The church members choose their office bearers. We're told here that there were seven deacons appointed. The apostles made that decision. They said, given the amount of work to be done, seven would be about the right number we need. Seven is not here chosen because seven is the number of the covenant. The idea isn't either that in every church you must have seven deacons. which was the practice in the Church of Rome. It's a bad idea. Sometimes you might need 2 deacons or 3 or 14. It's not always has to be the case. 7. And after the qualifications being explained and the election, then we have the installation and ordination. In a public meeting, the apostles prayed and laid hands on the 7 deacons. As it says in verse 6, they set the men before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And these principles for the qualifications and election and appointment of deacons are enshrined in our church order and in the form for the installation of deacons. Let's look at these 7 deacons. They're mentioned in verse 5. The first thing we note about these 7 deacons is, lo and behold, they're all men. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Those are men's names. Deliberately, men were chosen. And the chapter on deacons, 1 Timothy 3, makes that point. That a deacon, like an elder and a minister, must be a man. I was surprised recently when I read that the Presbyterian Church in Ireland had women in the office of deaconess as early as 1909, almost 100 years ago. They had deaconesses. That office was women were eligible for that office. Almost a century ago. The office of elder was opened up to women in the PCI in 1926, over 80 years ago. Just a few years after they acquitted the heretic Ernest Davey. Women ministers were allowed in. The first woman minister was appointed over 30 years ago in 1976. And the argument was, if we can set aside the word of God to allow women to be deacons, why can't they be elders? Why can't they be ministers? And now, in the Church of England, the apostasy has reached such a state. Why can't they be bishops? Why can't we have a woman as the Archbishop of Canterbury? And so it goes. The apostolic method for the ordination of office bearers is set forth in Acts 6. And Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, he chooses godly men. Not every man, not every man, but certain godly men. And in a church where Christ does not pick the office bearers, it really isn't Christ's church anymore. It's a church governed by the free will and wicked will of ungodly church members. The other thing we notice about these 7 deacons, not only were they all men, but they all have Greek names. A Hebrew name, for instance, is a name like Adam or David. The names mentioned here are Greek names. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor. They're all Greek names. Of the 12 disciples, only 2 of them have Greek names. Philip. Philip's a Greek name. Andrew. That's a Greek name. But here, all 7 deacons have Greek names, which would suggest that probably not all of them, but at least some of them, were Grecians. In other words, they were taking into account the feelings of the congregation, right feelings, that in this office we need Hebrews and Grecians to oversee the distribution of the foodstuffs in the congregation, restoring the balance and the equality in the church. Last in this list of 7 is one man called Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. A proselyte is someone who was a Gentile and who was then converted to the true faith of the Old Testament and became a Jew. So here we have someone who wasn't born a Jew but was brought in. He's a proselyte of Antioch, some ways to the north. So he was converted and brought into the church here in Antioch's mentioned because in Acts chapter 11, this is a little hint, the church is going to start spreading out from Antioch to the Greek world, especially through the labors of the Apostle Paul. The names which occur 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th of the 7 men in verse 5, these men we don't hear of again. The second name on the list, Philip, We see him in chapter 8, working miracles, preaching the gospel as an evangelist. And he occurs also in chapter 21 with his four daughters who were prophetesses. But first in the list, and of principal note to us in this series, is Stephen. Stephen occurs first here, perhaps because in the election he was first chosen. Perhaps he was the most outstanding candidate. He certainly occurs first because he then becomes the principal character in the remainder of this chapter and chapter 7. He's described here as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Faith is a certain knowledge of the living God revealed in Scripture and an assured confidence that all the truths are applied to my heart. He had faith. And he was filled with the Holy Ghost, which was the source of faith. This filling with the Holy Ghost, here's the idea, you are under the influence of the Holy Ghost, like a man, on the other hand, filled with alcohol, under the influence. He's influenced by the Holy Ghost through faith, so he acts and lives in accordance with Jesus Christ's will in sacred Scripture. He's described also, Philip, as well as the other six deacons, as a man who has honest report. He needs that as a deacon. He's going to collect alms and distribute alms. He needs to have an honest report so that he's not a thief stealing from the church and lining his own pockets. He needs to have an honest report too, to have a good witness before those who are without. And Stephen's described as a man who is full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Wisdom to collect the alms and distribute them appropriately. Wisdom to go around the various members of the congregation and to bring them the word of God as appropriate. 1 Timothy 3 talks about a faithful deacon. They that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's Stephen. Stephen the deacon. Stephen the deacon was the first miracle worker who was not an apostle. In fact, we never read of any elders who worked miracles. Only deacons. Stephen the deacon was the first really capable disputer recorded for us in scriptures outside the apostles. That's tonight. Stephen, the deacon, was arrested and accused of blasphemy. The deacon. And Stephen, the deacon, was the first Christian martyr. That office of deacon was made glorious by Jesus Christ in causing the first Christian martyr to be not even an apostle, or a minister, or an evangelist, or an elder, but a deacon. So finally we turn to verse 7 and see the glorious result, a glorious threefold result of this wise action of the apostles and the congregation in solving the initial problem in the church in Jerusalem. Now with seven godly deacons, nobody's being neglected in the church. No widows. The murmuring stops. The disunity vaporizes. And so we read in verse 7, the word of God increased. Now the apostles are even more freed up, as it were, to preach. And the word of God increases. Then we have the deacons bringing comfortable words from the scriptures to the needy in the church. The word of God increases. And now with peace and harmony restored in the church, the members are much more effective and desirous to witness. The word of God increases. This is striking too, that in all the different ideas of men to get the word of God out, I've never heard one person suggest, what about having godly deacons in the church? But here, The office of deacon comes, and the word of God goes out, increases, spreads far and wide.
That's the idea.
The second part of this glorious result occurs in verse 7. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now with the biblical office of deacon, freeing up the elders to do their work, bringing unity in the congregation, spreading the love of God abroad in the church through their ministrations, the church grew. What a novel method of church growth. There's an awful lot written today in the church world about church growth, most of which is utter nonsense. I've never read in one of the books on church growth the idea that what about having a godly deacon? Never entered their mind. What we need is overhead projectors, little choruses, bags of chocolates to be given to visitors to the church, and all sorts of worldly advertising and unbelief. Godly deacon. Godly deacons. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. It wasn't just added, it was multiplied, and it multiplied greatly. God's way brought blessing and growth to the church. And then thirdly, as an extension of the previous two, it states, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What an addition. Priests. Those of the line of Aaron, of Kohath and Levi brought in, those who studied the law, those who had offered up sacrifices. And why especially is it mentioned here that priests were brought into the church? I'll give you my explanation. You can weigh it for what it's worth. The three offices in the Christian church today, minister, elder, and deacon, roughly correspond to the three special offices in the Old Testament. Minister, prophet, chief idea, preach the word. Elder, the office of king, the idea of ruling and governing in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the deacon, the priest, bringing the mercies of God to the people. So here we have it, the proper exercise of the office of deacon, the mercies of Christ going to the poor and needy in the congregation, and the priests. That office in Israel, which was specifically concerned with mercy in the church, they look on and say, wow, these Christians, the way they look after the poor and needy, the way they help each other, the way they love each other, that's really what our office ought to be about. Seeing that, hearing the word of God, they're brought into the congregation of the faithful. That's God's word to us this morning. But Stephen, the deacon, an example, an encouragement to us all. Amen.